Good morning. Let me, I'm not going to make you stretch, but I do want you to stay awake, though. I want to ask if you could join with me in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before, Lord, your word again. And Father, Lord, I ask, Lord, for much grace this morning. Lord, I have, Lord, for your people, a simple message. Lord, it came from, Lord, a simple mind, Lord, a mind that, Lord, I don't claim to know everything, but, Lord, there are a few things to know about your truth that I want to share with your people. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would take this simple message, this message that's not theologically deep at all, but, Lord Jesus, we ask that, that your Holy Spirit would cause this to have a deep impact on us as a church that's approaching her 75th year anniversary. Father, we ask that that you would speak to us, Lord, through your word and, Lord, through the convictions of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Now, many of you have been to my house before over the years, and what you have seen is somewhat a roomy house, I suppose. It's got some bedrooms upstairs. It's got bathrooms. And what you did not see is perhaps right after closing, when we bought the house 7 years ago, it was just this one bedroom house with one floor. And this is kind of how it looked like. Okay, as you can tell, this is a while back. Okay, I want you to focus on the house. I tried to do some Photoshop, but I realized I didn't know the program. And so we had a contractor come, and he was going to come and give us an estimate and give us some ideas of how to build up this house to accommodate our family. And so during this time, we had a long discussion. And because I was debating whether we should, you know, fix up some old stuff or maybe just to demolish certain areas and just put up brand new construction. And so guess what the contractor said? Everything was his opinion. He says, hey, you need to just build up everything from scratch. Brand new is always better. So I'm thinking in my mind, you know, as, you know, calculating as I am, I guess, I was thinking inside, I was like, yeah, you would say that, wouldn't you? It would be more business for you, you know, that you get a bigger project and perhaps the invoice is a lot bigger and I have to pay a lot bigger bill. You would like that, wouldn't you? Brand new construction. But then as we talk a little bit further, he explained to me this way. He says that when you work in an old house, such as this one, this is like, I guess 1920-something, the rooms are not perfectly squared. And sometimes the floor is not entirely flat either. It may have certain spots where it's weaker than the rest of the floor. You know, a few years ago, you know, for those of you that went to New Orleans, you know, some of us worked on this floor that was rotting on the bottom. And it took us almost a whole day just to work on that particular section of the floor. And it would have been easier. We can see it now. It would have been easier. It would have been better if we just start from scratch with brand new materials. So my contractor also said that, you know, old walls tend to be kind of sloped or wavy. And it will be very labor-intensive to make it flat again, that it would be better to just add brand new sheetrock over that. And then as we looked up at the ceiling, he says, oh, the texture that's on the ceiling, you would have to scrape it down, remove it, do this and that to protect the environment here, and then put up the new stuff. So basically, he's trying to say to me that oftentimes, in his experience, that is better off to start from nothing than to build on something that is broken already. That you need to start off fresh on a new foundation. Now, let me put it in another way. I helped someone one time, just this one time, to proofread their term paper. Now, my writing skills are not that great to begin with. But I suppose to a ESL student in seminary, I was the best they got. So I tried to fix up the spelling. And then as I fixed up the spelling, I saw the grammar. I figured I got to do something about the grammar. So I fixed up the grammar. And after that, I looked at, you know, I took a step back and I looked at the overall sentence structure. And it just didn't really make sense. It didn't flow. That it would have been easier if I were to just, you know, rewrite this whole paragraph from scratch rather than to fix it here and to fix it there. And so even at many hours of proofreading, it still didn't flow right. It is better to just start off fresh as if there was nothing on the paper. So we can see this truth applied to construction, to essay writing. But what about the work, God's work, on the human heart? When God looks at our lives, what does he have to work with? I'll bet he's thinking perhaps the same thing, that it is often better to start off fresh with nothing. And God does this all the time with human beings. It's no wonder his word says to us that you are a new creation. The old is gone and a new has come. That patching up here and there will not do it. That fixing up a little here and there will not bring the glory that he intended your life to be. The glory that's due his name, his work in your life. And so God needs to start off fresh on a new foundation, a foundation of nothing. Now, we see this truth revealed in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. And in this particular passage, it's a spiritual history lesson on how God created from scratch a brand new race. In order to understand this particular context of this passage in Acts 7, we would need to be reminded of what happened in the first 11 chapters of the Bible in Genesis. And interesting enough, God started, you know, his creation. As we open the Bible, the very first page tells us something very significant. It says that in the very beginning, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So when we read that at the very first page of the Bible, doesn't that sound something familiar to us? That perhaps our lives, we were formless as well, empty on the inside, and perhaps there's a deep darkness about us that we're not even fully aware of. And only the Spirit of God can touch that area of our lives. That without the intervention of Christ, our lives can remain very much like Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Then as we all know, as Genesis unfolds, we have the fall of man happening where sin came into humanity. And we find in chapter 6 of Genesis that God wants to start off fresh again. He wants to start off with a clean and a brand new foundation, so he got rid of the old by destroying the world in a global flood. And then after chapter 6, we find out that progressively, generation after generation, human beings started to become more and more independent in their thinking apart from God. And so finally, they challenge him over who gets to control their lives, who has the right to control their life. So we find in Genesis 11, where there's a Tower of Babel. And so from chapter 11 to chapter 12, this is where God starts off fresh. And God once again started from scratch. But instead of destroying the whole earth again, he started fresh by creating a brand new race, a people that he can call his own. A new race had to start with a man who had nothing, he owned nothing, he perhaps knew nothing, and most importantly, he knows that he was nothing apart from God. You know, Genesis chapter 12 begins with God's plan of redemption of the world through the people of Israel, the redeemed people. And this people was supposed to bring out God's glory and bring out God's blessing for the entire globe, all of the earth. Now, instead of looking at the long version in Genesis, I want us to turn to Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at the abbreviated version here. Acts chapter 7, verse 2 to 8. Acts chapter 7, verse 2 to 8. And we're looking at how God starts fresh and starts from scratch with this man named Abraham. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him will possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." God said, "And afterwards, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And there we will find the core of the nation of Israel, or this race of Israelites or the Jews. You know, God builds his glory on a foundation where he starts from scratch, where there's nothing there. Because he has to. Because human beings like us, we often want to boast about the fact that this is something of our doing, and that perhaps we can take credit a little bit of God's work. That perhaps God merely just helped me out or enhanced my life rather than God rescuing me from destruction, as the scripture says. You know, for our church, you know, we have many who have grown up in church and have some type of Christian background. And so for some of you, perhaps you have been a believer for second generation, maybe even third-generation believer. And then, because you have a Christian background, supposedly we are unfamiliar with some of the darker sides of sin. That, you know, we're not quite like the Bar Mission. Those type of people that came from a drug addiction or some other type of destructive behavior, lifestyle. So it's easy for us, when we look at our own spiritual lives, to kind of see ourselves looking something like this spiritually. Now here, with this particular view of our own spirituality, you know, we're not perfect, because no one in church would dare to say that I'm perfect, but basically the thought is, you know, I'm not that bad either. That perhaps within me, the good outweighs the bad, you know, that I have not sinned in a while, or I have to think really hard, like, when was the last time I sinned? And so Christianity becomes something that enhances what I am already. That I am a good moral person, no criminal record, I don't gamble, I don't smoke, I don't curse. And so since we know a lot about God's truth because our background has been in Christianity, we tend to think that we might be even superior to the other people that we work with, that we minister to, instead of the model where it's one beggar telling another beggar of where to get bread. And so Jesus in the Gospels spoke to a bunch of well-dressed church people one time, and some of them were leaders. And they appear to be very clean on the outside. But Jesus says, you know, if you look at it inside, if you just honestly look at it inside, this is probably what you will see. That this is perhaps a true view of our Christianity, our spirituality. That when you see yourself like this, inwardly, then, you know, you will begin to realize very quickly that, you know, I need Jesus desperately. I mean, if you look like that, I need Jesus. And that we know that we are far from perfect, not even close. As a matter of fact, the only thing good about us is whatever Christ builds inside of us. That we can attend church for most of our lives, but yet inwardly still be spiritually underdeveloped, spiritually perhaps deformed, and driven very much by our sinful nature. And so in that particular view, we have concluded that, you know what, we still need Jesus, just like any other non-Christian in the world does. And if we're honest, we might even see the fact that, you know, we might not be that much different from those that do not even claim to know God. And so based on these two perceptions of spirituality, which one is closer to the person that God can build his glory on? You see, God can obviously work on the person who knows that, you know what, I am nothing, I have nothing. Jesus, come and make something out of nothing. And there's a stern warning from God to, I guess, to us, perhaps a church like us with a long history and, you know, middle class, educated, you know, morally upright people, church people. He says this, Jesus says, well, actually, Paul, he says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And the truth has always been, you know, we all of us, we were nothing until God did something in our lives. And until we realize that, then we are nothing. This is the reason that God had taken Abraham out of where he was from, out of his country, so that he can live like a stranger in the land, that God had to reduce him down to nothing in order to proceed on with his glorious work. So in our passage today in Acts 7, consider what Abraham had. That as he obeyed God, God had to reduce him down. So it says that he had no people. He had no one around him. And you and I know how important that is to have people that we're close to around us. Think about it, you know, I mean, all of us at church, you know, we have a group to hang out with. You could call it a clique if you want. You can call it an inner circle. You could call it, this is my gang. This is my posse. This is my entourage. It's important. And so Abraham, all he had was his wife and this nephew that just tagged along. That's all he had. And the passage continues to say that not only did he have no people around him or his people, it says that he has no father. His father had passed away already. And God waited until his father passed away before his glory can be built up in his life. There's a reason for that. You see, to have a father means more than just to have a provider at home. It is perhaps more important to have this father figure or this person that adds emotional stability when times get rough in life. So even as adults, it is a great advantage to have a godly father to walk with you in all the different stages of life. And it says here, Abraham had no father. And the passage continues to say that he has no inheritance either. And this back then was really everything for the people. And perhaps even it's true today. Today it's true as well that, you know, it's really hard literally to work from painless to work your way up to wealth. Yes, there are exceptions. Certainly there are a few exceptions. But for the most part, it is really hard. And Abraham had no inheritance. It also says that he has no land, no country. You know, most of us can at least say that, you know, the United States is our country. This is we're a citizen of America, United States. And I enjoy the privileges of freedom and the pursuit of happiness. And it is in this system that I am so accustomed to. And I enjoy that. But if you have ever talked to people and heard stories of people that have tasted what was like to be a refugee, then perhaps you would have a better idea what it's like to feel like, you know, you have no country that would take you, a place where you do not belong. And the passage continues to say that he had no child. And this is probably the one that impacted Abraham the most, because a lot of his hopes was on his children, and yet he had no children, and God gave him this promise. So throughout most of his life, I would suspect that Abraham, while he heard God's promises, meanwhile, he didn't see it really unfolding in his life. And so he had to be wondering, God, you know, what you're doing in my life doesn't make sense. I'm confused about a lot of things in life. And I think that really speaks to you and speaks to me. And so God set up this whole thing with Abraham, that a man with no people, no father, no inheritance, no land, and no child, that this man has become nothing. And this is exactly where God wants us to be in order to build up his work. That God's work in creating this father of all faith, as the scripture pointed out, can only be built on a foundation of nothing. Perhaps God knew that it was impossible for his work to emerge in any other situation. That man has to come to a point of viewing himself as nothing in order for God to do something. Consider the perfect example that we have with Christ. Philippians 2 tells us this: who being in very nature God, he made himself nothing. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And the Bible gives us plenty of examples of this. You know, in our scripture reading, it talks about the clay that's being marred, and God had to just start from scratch. He had to reshape this and mold it into something totally new. And Paul writes, I no longer live, but Christ lives inside me. It seems like God is repeating this truth over and over again that says to you and I this morning that his work, that his greatest work is when you become nothing so that he can do something. That God needs people to come to the conclusion where they finally say to God, okay, God, okay, you're right, I'm wrong. I thought I was spiritual, but now, Lord, help me with my immaturity. I thought I came a long way, but now I realize how much more I need to go. Jesus, do what you want in my life. I'm tired of trying to control my own life. And maybe some of you know what I'm talking about this morning, because that's how you feel. You know that apart from Christ, you have no good thing. That perhaps maybe some of you, or maybe many of you, are not quite there yet. You still haven't seen the mirror that God gives you so you can see spiritually, how you really look like. That perhaps there's still some measure of self-deception that the Holy Spirit needs to work on and deal with. Regardless, God is waiting to meet us at a place where we have concluded that we are nothing until God does something. God is not only waiting for individuals, but God also waits for entire churches to get like that. You see, God is always interested in building up a work of grace at a church, in any house that belongs to him who is not full of self-pride. As powerful as God is, I realize something, that he has a real hard time working in a church that is like the Disney picture of Gaston, okay, who is constantly admiring himself rather than admiring the work of God. And it is in this special place of nothingness that I hope our church is arriving to after all these decades, after 75 years of existence. I hope that we are as dependent on Jesus as compared to perhaps the first worship service that is ever held by this church with just a few people. I hope that it is, you know, we're more dependent on the Spirit than ever before as we approach 75 years. I hope that we as a church have grown more humble as the years have passed and not deviated from that. You know, consider what we have as a church after all these years. You know, the building's here, obviously. It's mortgage-free. And it's here for anyone to use at any time for ministry. You know, I've talked to other pastors who have planted churches and who have maybe are renting their church facility, renting space for the church. And there's so many things they want to do, but they couldn't do it because they have to kind of work around the schedule. You know, they have to have the services and maybe Saturday nights. They have to have it in the basement somewhere. They have to have it on Sunday afternoon when everybody else is watching football, you know. They got to work around everybody else's schedule. But we have our own building. And this building is located in a real good real estate section. Over the years, it has greatly appreciated. We all know that. You don't need me to tell you that. As we look around, we have regular attendance. We have young children. We have young people, middle-aged people. We have elderly. And Grace Faith, as a church, we can easily sustain ourselves financially. We can sustain ourselves without depending on another Christian organization to come through for us. And we have cash reserves that allow us not only to sustain ourselves through recessions, but we're actually helping support, giving money to other ministries. And so now as we look at our church, you know, we have programs. You know, we have programs that involve compassion ministries with the Father's heart. We have a long-established presence in Chinatown. And this church has worship teams. I remember when I first came to this church, I had worship team A, B, and I don't know if there's a C. I don't know where it's at now, but there's a lot of worship teams here. We have committees after committees. We have a leadership structure. There's a constitution here. And we even have a fancy website. But then, you know what? There was a time. There was a time when this church had none of that. None of that. They only had a few people who trusted that God can take nothing and make something out of it. Now, where are we after 75 years? Are we more dependent on the Lord's mercies as a church? Is Grace Faith full of Jesus or just full of herself? You know, Jesus asked that same question to another very established church. The Bible says that in the church of Ephesus, they also had a long reputation of good deeds, a lot of ministry. They were known for their hard work and their perseverance through the hard times. Just like we had our hard times in the 75 years of history, well, they had their hard times as well. But yet, at some point, the church of Ephesus forgot what made them special. And many of you who have grew up in church before, you probably have heard this or seen this verse before. It goes like this. Yes. Okay. You have forsaken your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. You know, one of the things they did at first had to be focusing themselves on Jesus rather than focusing on themselves. You know, what started with a mission and purpose for the Lord can also become, over time, our purpose, our mission, with our resources. In our strength. And Jesus wanted the church in Ephesus to remember that despite all their history and their accomplishments, that they were nothing until Christ came and made them into something. For a church approaching our anniversary, I think we would be wise to go back to the things that we did at first. That for an established church like us, that there is a temptation to lose sight of how we still need Jesus desperately. It's like the older, when we look at King David's life, it's like the older and more advanced, aged King David. When one day he just started to count his army, he wanted an accountant to start calculating, you know, how big his army was. And he started to rest on the might of his army rather than to go back to the basics of simply relying on God. So he wanted to feel good about his position of power and security. And he forgot that in the younger days, that he only, as a shepherd boy, trusted in God's power. That it was Jesus, it was Christ in his life that made him from a shepherd boy to become this king. And so this morning, I want to end it with this passage on Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, as you know, is certainly one of the most famous cities in all of earth here. And it's a very established city. It means the city of peace. And yet the city of peace, historically, in the scriptures here in the Old Testament, has forgotten about her dependency on the mercies of God. Forgotten about how much God's hand has been there for them. And I believe as we look at this passage, we can also see for ourselves that this could happen to us too. That we can be easily just like following the footsteps of Jerusalem. That the city of Jerusalem was a place of a former stronghold of the enemy until God enabled his people to come and take over it. It was a place that God established something out of nothing. But over time, she got distracted, forgot where she came from. It is like an older church who perhaps still possess some of the Christian rhetoric in our speech on Sunday mornings. But in reality, perhaps we have moved on without the power of God. We have gone and done our own thing, even though the rhetoric keeps on going. And so like Jerusalem, the whole existence of Grace Faith Church started not because of a few families or even the founder. And don't get me wrong, they were part of that. God used them. But the existence of this church started because the voice of God spoke into the darkness and created a redeemed people. I'd like to read to you Ezekiel 16, and I think we have it on the board. Thank you. This is what God says to Jerusalem. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloth. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. I gave you my solemn oath and enter into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord. And you became mine. Grace Faith Church existed because God spoke words to us. In 1934, or at the very beginning of this church, God had said, let there be light on this street called Christie Street. Christ is the one that made you grow. The church developed and became a beautiful place where the gospel is known, it's preached, it's practiced. And we have a whole 75 years to celebrate because Christ entered into a solemn covenant with his people in Grace Faith. That we as a church, therefore, we belong to him. This place, everything about this place, everything that we do belongs to Jesus. So let us celebrate not what we have done over 75 years, but let us celebrate what he has done and what he will continue to do in us as a church that belongs to him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, for taking pity on us. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us in our spiritually dead state. That, Lord, at some point of your mercy, you spoke to us, every single one of us, Lord, I know your name, that you said to us, live, live. Lord Jesus, help us not just to remember perhaps the humble beginnings of our Christian walk or the humble beginnings of this church. Lord, help us to remain humble. Help us to, Lord, know that there is still so much work, so much more areas of our lives that need to be transformed by your goodness. And Lord, we continue to wait. And Lord, we cry out to you desperately for you to continue to invest in our lives, that the Spirit of the Lord has to come and change us from the inside out. So Lord Jesus, I ask, Lord, that it would be that humble approach, that with that mindset of our spirituality, that we will walk in and approach our 75th anniversary. Lord, that you truly would be highlighted, that Lord, there will be a rededication of your house back to you, that this is a place that you have made into your own. Thank you, Jesus. And we ask for your mercies. In your name we pray. Amen.